sin of many if they had sins to bear, then they were sinners themselves. And it was sinners. It was for sinners that Christ died. He bare the sin of many. Many sinners. Black sinners. Great sinners among them. Many of them. And not all of them. It does not say here that Christ bare the sin of all. We deny a universal redemption by Christ. We hold to a universal offer of the salvation which is by Christ. Yet we deny that Christ died for the sins of all men. But he died for the sins of many men. That is the way it is put here, not all, but many. A great multitude. That great multitude are those who will assuredly be saved. So that we find a connection with the many whose sins Christ bare and the many whom he is said to justify in the previous verse. Verse 11, we read of Christ that by his knowledge, that is by a saving knowledge of him, which is the foundation of saving faith, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. All whom Christ will justify, all who will be pardoned, that is, and accepted as righteous, and will be given a title to eternal life, all those and only those did Christ bear the sin of. He bore the sin of many, the same many as will be justified. Many sinners will be pardoned. Many sinners will have eternal life. And that very same many, known to God as a definite number, Christ bore their sins. He bore the sin of many. But the emphasis here we would not wish to just explain away. But surely there is an encouragement opened to yourself here. If you are discovering that you are a sinner, is it not an encouragement to know that Christ bare the sin of many such sinners, and that he will justify, he will pardon, he will give eternal life to many such sinners? He bare the sin of many. We read of a great multitude. The same multitude, the same many who are here mentioned. We read of them pictured as having come to full possession of the eternal life which Christ died to purchase for them. And we read how they were seen viewed as finally redeemed in heaven, for we read that the Apostle John, in the vision which he received in Patmos, had this made known to him. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. A great multitude that no man could number. That's the many. And he bare the sin of many. And they will come from north, south, east, and west. Many nations, many colors of skin, many languages, many tribes, indeed all tribes of the earth. Not one nation according to Scripture, but there will be one. Christ will have a people to serve him who will be saved by him from among that nation. All nations, people of all nations and tongues and kindreds, and that's the many here. He bare the sin of many. Many drunkards, many blasphemers, many Sabbath breakers, many adulterers, many murderers, many. impenitent thief, many who were violent like the Saul of Tarsus and so on, many who had devils ruling over them and reigning in them, like Mary Magdalene. He bare the sin of many, many sinners, all types of sinners, those who felt themselves to be in the very brink of hell, those who had run so far from God as to be in the very brink of hell, many such will be saved because Christ bare the sin of many. Now, the particular way in which their sinfulness is described in this verse is under the term that they were transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. He made intercession for the transgressors, so that the many whose sin Christ bore might be and are described as transgressors. Now, there are different words in the Bible, and indeed many different words in the Bible, perhaps up to round about 10 or so words in the Old Testament alone, which are used to describe sin and sinners, and each one gives a particular aspect of sin. And the word here, which is translated as transgressor, has as its essential meaning rebellion. They were rebels. He bare the sin of many rebels. That's what sinners are. That's one aspect of sin. Your sin and my sin is a rebellion against God. A rebel is one who refuses to submit to lawful authority. And we are rebels, for we refuse to submit to the lawful authority of God, our Creator, God, our Lawgiver, God, our King, God, our Judge. And that rebellion, that great rebellion against God, began mysteriously in the heart of the devil, in glory itself. He drew a number of angels with him in that rebellion, who were cast out of heaven, and who indeed voluntarily left the place of their first habitation. For that place became dreadful to them as rebels and unholy, wicked creatures, which they had now become. And they very, very soon sought to draw man, who, as long as he was in innocence, was a loyal subject of God, who rendered obedience to God's lawful authority as expressed to him in the covenant of works that he was under. The devil sought to bring mankind, through our first parents, to join his rebellion. And that was what he succeeded in accomplishing. Adam and Eve joined the rebellion. They joined with the usurper, the devil, the tyrant, the devil, the rebel, the devil. And that is what sin is, in one view of it. It is a rebellion against God. It is you as a sinner taking up arms against God, joining with the devil, refusing the lawful authority of God and his law made known, and attacking, as sin does, the very majesty of God, seeking to be independent of the rule of God, so that we would set up our own wills as the rule of our conduct and of our lives. And that was in the very first temptation that the devil brought upon Eve. He shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like gods yourself. Join the rebellion. Cast off God as your Creator. Cast off God as the one to whom you owe all submission and allegiance as his creature. And be as a god yourself. And that's the very attitude, is it not, that we find abroad in the sons of Adam. That has continued, although God has made a revelation of a dispensation of mercy. For whereby pardon is offered to the rebels in the gospel through Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, men not only rebel against the authority of God, as the God of the law and the covenant of works, but men, you and I among them by nature, rebel against God, even though in the covenant of grace he has made known a way of escape from the captivity to sin and Satan that we are under. But the language of men, the language of men in the visible church, the language of the Jews in the visible church when Christ came into the world was, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. We will not have this man to reign over us." Not Christ, but Barabbas. That's the rebellion of sinners under the gospel, rebellious sinners. And every act of sin is an act of rebellion. And sinful life is a course of rebellion against God. And that is one aspect we see brought out here with regard to our sin. And of such, God has to say, not only of mankind generally, although it applies there, but especially to those brought up in the visible church, but who rebel against the gospel as well as the law, God has to say of such, "I have nourished and brought up children. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." Something astonishing, be horribly afraid. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." A rebellious race. And rebels do inhabit parched lands. Rebels do inhabit parched lands. That's what the sin of the rebels of mankind deserve. That's what your sin and my sin deserves. That we would inhabit a parched land, where the rich man was who lift up his eyes in hell, being in torments. Not one drop of water to cool his tongue. Is that not a parched land? Not one drop of the favor of God. Not one drop of comfort in body or soul. Rebels inhabit parched lands. And that's where mankind's sinners are. He bare the sin of many. It's such that Christ died for. He died for the rebels. He bore the sin of the rebels. And when it says that he bore their sin, it supposes that their rebellion had guilt attached to it. For when we read of Christ bearing sin, it's only the guilt of sin that Christ bore. But what we are concentrating on just now, therefore, is the fact that those rebels had guilt lying upon them. And if only you would feel that burden of guilt, it would be heavy to you, as it was to the psalmist, a rebel himself by nature, and discovering the awfulness of that rebellion, he began to say, "Because gone up above mine head, my great transgressions be, and as a weighty burden they, too heavy are for me." So that these rebels are every one of them under an awful bondage. They think they are free, but they cannot escape the God against whom they have sinned. They cannot escape his justice. Justice keeps a strict record of every sin that you and I ever committed. Every act of rebellion against God was noted by the God against whom we sin. And with regard to the penalty of the law of God, there is guilt lying upon us in this sense, that in the eyes of God's justice, we are under obligation to suffer the just penalty for each and every transgression which we have committed. That's just to say guilty, guilty, and therefore under condemnation to eternal death, that eternal death having in its very essence the curse of the law of God and the wrath of God. Is that not good? To be under the wrath of God. It was the sin of such that Christ bare. How can you appreciate, how can I appreciate in any way the death of Christ, except we would begin with this, the awful of those for whom Christ died. How else can we appreciate the necessity of his death as a satisfaction to justice unless we understand something of what sin is, as that which deserves the wrath and curse of God in this life and that which is to come? And how can we appreciate the great love of God in Christ, commending itself to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The more you receive sin, the more you understand, or be in a position at least to understand, is further led into the greatness of the death of Christ. He bare the sin of men, many sins. Why not yourself? He shall justify me. Great sinners like Manasseh, great sinners like the woman of Samaria, great sinners like the Philippian jailer. He bare the sin of many. Do not exclude yourself from that number who might yet come to have the blessing of the redemption purchased by Christ applied to them. When you read in the Word of God that he justified men, and that alone, he bare the sin of men, many sinners, many rebels, many guilty rebels. Well, we come second to consider how it was that he came to bear them. He bare the sin of men. Well, who is he? Who is he? He is described. He is described in the part of the previous chapter that we've read at verse 13 as the Father's servant, behold my servant. And that is a title often given to him. But he is also described in the first verse of chapter 53 as the arm of the Lord. And the arm of the Lord is a reference to the power of the Lord. And that is what the one who bore the sin of many was. He had become the Father's servant, but he was also the arm of the Lord. He was the power of God unto salvation. And indeed, we must remember, in considering his sufferings as the sin-bearer, that he was the King's own son. He was the Father's son. He bare the sin of many rebels, but he was not rebellious, as he could say indeed, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He was the Father's own well-beloved Son, his only begotten Son, and therefore in his own image, that is of the same nature as the Father, the same essence as the Father. And the royal King of Heaven, as the Son of the royal King of Heaven, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us, God equal with the Father, God of the same substance as the Father, and therefore the one equally rebelled against by the sin of man. And although in the covenant of grace, the Father represents the offended Godhead, Yet we must remember that God, there is one God, three persons in one God, and that sin against God is against the Godhead, and our sin strikes as much against the Son as against and the Holy Spirit as against the Father, so that he who bare the sin of many is less than the Son of God and God himself. God the Son, he bare the sin of many. And how was it that it came about that he, who was the Father's Son, and who was himself God, equal with the Father, how was it that he came to bear the sin of many? Well, we think the answer is in the words which immediately precede this part of our text. For we read, he was numbered with the transgressors, and as them that we read, he bare the sin of men. Which shows that Christ came to be associated or related to those rebels whose sin he bore. There must be some relation between him and them, which would be recognized and approved of by justice before their sin could be imputed to him. And so it was that in the covenant of grace before the world began, the Father gave the Son, called him to be the mediator, called him to be the head of the covenant of grace, and gave him a people. Out of the fallen race of man, a group, many transgressors, a company of transgressors, who were transgressors from the womb. And in agreeing to be their mediator, to be their redeemer, to be their covenant head, came to be numbered with them. So that before they ever had a being, a great company of rebels of mankind, in the eye of God, of the omniscient God, came to be joined together in a covenant relationship with God the Son, so that in a sense then, he as the covenant head, was numbered with transgressors, not numbered with them in the rebellion, but numbered among them as the one who would redeem them and free them from the rebellion and from the consequences of it. And he, even then, as it were, was not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me are for signs and wonders. And you see, he had a relation to them then, like that relationship between a surety and those debtors, whose debts the surety was to bear. By becoming a surety, a foundation was laid for their sins to be imputed to him, so that he was numbered with the transgressors. And therefore, on that grounds, their sin came to be borne by him. Now the language here, he bare the sin of many, is a way of describing the imputation of sin. That's how we refer to it doctrinally. The imputation of sin. And we can think of it like this, that Adam's sin, as our first covenant head in the covenant of works, was imputed to us as those who were in a covenant relation with him. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That is all mankind. Descending from Adam by ordinary generation, were made sinners. By his disobedience, we were made sinners in the eyes of justice before we ourselves committed any sin personally, by way of the imputation of the guilt of Adam's first sin to us. And what wonderfully took place in the Son of God, the mediator coming to bear the sin of many rebels, was that all those whom the Father gave to him, who were numbered with him, the imputation went the other way. let thy curse be upon me, thy son, said one woman, not rightly indeed, for she had no right to say that to her son, who was encouraged by her to deceive her husband. And she said to him, let thy curse be upon me, thy son. But Christ, in justice, with the approval of his Father, was saying to all the transgressors with whom he was numbered, behold, I and the children whom God hath given to me are for signs and wonders. And he was saying, as it were, to them all, let thy curse, let thy sin be upon me, let the guilt of thy sin be upon me. And he willingly took that burden upon him. He bare the sin of men. Now, that surety, that sin, from the very moment that Adam began to sin, Christ, the surety, the mediator, began to act, so that we can say that from then on he was bearing the sin of many, in the sense that he had promised to take their sin upon him and to pay the ransom price for it to justice in the fullness of time. But when he came into the world and took the nature of man, took the nature of the rebel, took the nature of sinners, though without sin, he then came to have the payment of what was imputed to him, demanded of him, so that we view him especially as now the God-man, being the sin of man, being the sin of man by way of his imputation to him, and he agreeing that it would be so, and agreeing that bearing their sin, he would bear the punishment due to for the guilt that he bare was their liability to punishment. And therefore it was that he, the Son of God, came to have this true of him, that he bare the sin of men. Now thirdly and finally, we are to inquire something of what is indeed beyond us as to any fathoming of these depths, what was bound up with this, that he bare the sin of many. He bare the sin of many, because their sin, as we have noted, was imputed to him. From the first moment of his arrival into the world, as soon as well as his feet touched the shore of this earth, justice took hold of him, and saw that burden lying upon him, and said, pay me that thou owest. And that's what Christ was at all his days in this earth. He was the sin bearer from the womb to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And he was bearing that load. Now if you consider how heavy it would be for a sinner awakened either in mercy and time under conviction of sin, or a sinner under the burden of guilt and hell, how heavy a load it would be to have a lifetime of one sinner's sin, our own sin, weighing upon us. The psalmist, as we already quoted, said of his own sin that it was a burden too heavy for him to bear. What then must have been the weight of the burden that the Lord of glory bore, when you consider that be no little humiliation, for there is vileness and shame bound up with the guilt of sin. And although Christ had no being of sin within him, and ever remained personally wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, yet he had, as the Holy One who loved holiness, the burden of guilt, the filthy burden, the shameful burden, and in the eyes of justice, that was really made over to Christ. Well, he bare the sin of many, and bearing the sin of many, he must therefore bear the punishment of many. For the sin which he bore, we have said, is their guilt, which is their liability to punishment. Their sin, that is, as it is in relation to the penalty of the law. And therefore Christ, bearing the sin of many, as a weighty burden upon his back, must come to bear the punishment of many. For the wages of sin is death, the death that divine justice demands, in the forfeiting or laying down of life, in the destruction of life, in the destruction of well-being, the very essence of the threatening of the law of God and its curse is the wrath of God, just as the very essence of the blessing promised in the gospel is the favor of God. And that's what makes a blessing to be a true blessing, is that the favor of God is enjoyed in it, and that, as it were, is at the heart of every true blessing from heaven. That the favor of God is conveyed in that blessing. Well, so the other way around. And what is at the heart of the curse of the law is the wrath of God. And that was what Christ endured. He bare the sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. He was made sin by his being imputed to him. Yes, but we read also that he was made a curse. But it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Christ was made a curse. And when all that was bound up in that curse, aimed originally at the hearts of all the transgressors, the rebels who were to inhabit parched lands, aimed at them, but now aimed at Christ, so that he is taking the punishment due to the rebels. Although it's true of him that he was not rebellious, that he did always those things that pleased the Father in his perfect obedience in this earth, saying, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy love thine I have within my heart. Yet he, though no rebel, though the Son of the King, though the eternally begotten of the Father, though God the second person, yet he in our nature must take the punishment due to the rebels. We must inhabit parched lands. And that's what Gethsemane, the Calvary, where to Christ, Peter says it. He bore our ownness, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Bore the burden of guilt, true of him, when he would bring in an everlasting righteousness. Where is that burden that was upon the back of Christ? That awful, dreadful burden of all the guilt of all the elect. Where is it now? It is nowhere to be found. It is removed. It is removed by Christ enduring the punishment due to it. So that he bore it, we say, till he bore it away. And he bore it away until, in this sense, with the last straw of what justice demanded of him, was drunk by him, or if you like, the last night that justice demanded of Christ was paid by him. The whole debt was paid. His death was a satisfaction in perfection and in full to divine justice, so that divine justice was fully satisfied with Christ's bearing of sin, with Christ's bearing the punishment due to that sin. And therefore, that burden of sin was removed from Christ himself. It was removed from him, the surety. It was removed from him in his coming out of the grave. The Father was proclaiming that he upon whose back he had laid the iniquity of us all now was altogether freed from that burden. He came out of the grave, not with sin upon him. Christ having died, he will die no more. What joy, what life, what liberty the divine Redeemer must have had in his human nature, who conscious for all his life, and having endured the awful wrath of God hours before this day, now was alive, and alive forever, the burden altogether off his back, the burden of the sins of the enemy, cast into the sea as it were of his suffering, his blood making atonement for all that mass of sin, so that it is no more as far as God and justice is concerned. That payment, friend, will not be demanded twice. It would be unjust injustice to demand that payment be paid again, either by Christ or by the sinner for whom Christ died. It is no more. It does not exist as far as the justice of God is concerned. And therefore, surely the great question for us is, how do we come to have the benefit of what Christ did in bearing the sin of man? How do you come? How do I come to have the burden of our own sin? For we come into the world as the children of wrath, with the burden of our own guilt upon us, rebels under sentence to inhabit parched lands, and unless something changes in hell you will be, friend, under the burden of your own guilt to all eternity. And therefore there is need, and great need, that the redemption that Christ has purchased by his blood to come to be applied to your own soul and us. And as far as this side of it is concerned, the side of our responsibility is concerned, is where saving faith comes in. It's in our pardon and our justification that our burden of sin is removed, as it was put in that 11th verse, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We must be justified, you must be pardoned. All the transgression you have done, your sin be covered, if the burden of your guilt is to be removed. And it's by his knowledge. As we already said, that's a description of saving knowledge, of saving knowledge of Christ. with which the Son consented, when you had no being, but in the wisdom of God, before you will come to get the benefit of it, God will have it, but it will only be given to those who come to consent to that way of salvation themselves, and that one view of saving faith. That you give heartily your approval to this scheme of redemption through the sins of the transgressors being laid upon Christ, and He bearing their guilt for them, He working out a righteousness for them, and they being pardoned all the transgression they have done on the grounds of the righteousness of Christ alone, in the free grace of God. Do you, friend, approve of that? And more than approve of it, do you consent to it? Do you consent to the fact that your only righteousness for justification will be the righteousness of Christ, who bore the sins of men and who bore them away? That's what saving faith does. It consents. It approves of heartily. And it consents to being saved in that way and in no other way, not by your own, not by words of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves, on the grounds of the work of Christ. And do you please, in these terms, do you consent to be saved by Him? On these terms, understand that what is intimately bound up with us is that in us consenting to be saved by Him, to come into union with Him, to lay down one at the same time the arms of your redemption. If your pardon is proclaimed to you, and a pardon is to be given to you, it is assumed that you then, having been pardoned, will lay down the arms of your redemption. And indeed, all who are pardoned are given a new nature as well, whereby they will lay down the arms of their redemption. And that's where the gospel meets you. It is the God against whom you have sinned, through the sufferings of His Son, in the room of the guilty, holding out a free pardon to rebels, proclaiming that pardon not only in the written word of Scripture, but in the preaching of the word, so that we can say to you as surely as Paul said to them in Antioch, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man, through this sin-bearer, through this mighty Redeemer, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by Him all that believe in Him shall be justified from all things by which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you agree to these terms, to have your sin pardoned through the blood of Christ? For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, for many be made righteous. Yes, this righteousness is imputed to those who trust in Him. Their sins imputed to Him, and what does He give in return? He who took their sins gives His righteousness, His justifying righteousness, which is the ground of pardon and peace and eternal life. He gives that to them, so that if you will have Christ, you will have a right to His righteousness. And on that ground, God will pardon all your sin. You will not inhabit parched lands, as fury will turn to you, and He will put you among His children, discovered in Christ the perfection of his righteousness, of his surety righteousness, that it might be imputed to us, received by faith in the Lord. Bless us on thy day, revive our souls, pardon our sins, take us home in safety, meet with us in the evening hour. And all we ask is for Jesus' sake, amen. And we shall now read, in order to sing to his praise in conclusion, Psalm 143, the first version. Reverend Hamish Ian McKinnon, if you would sing, please. Psalm 43. From the beginning, Lord, hear my prayer, attend my suits, and in thy faithfulness, give thou an answer unto me, and in thy righteousness, thy servant all.